With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In downtown Cartersville, Georgia, there is the Sam Jones Memorial United Methodist Church, named for a great Methodist revivalist and evangelist. Sam Jones would go around in various tent meetings and community revivals, and his preaching became known as quitting meetings. And most of you being from the South, you understand neither of those words have a G on the end. They're quitting meetings. He preached on holiness, right living, separation from the world so much that his sermons included typically things that we ought to quit. He preached about how we need to quit drinking, quit smoking, quit cussing, quit fornicating. One night, a lady in the crowd came to him and she said, "Brother Jones, I don't do anything. I don't do any of those things you've preached about. There's nothing for me to quit. I don't do anything at all." And the great preacher said, "That's the greatest sin of all. You need to quit that. Quit doing nothing." Well, today I believe what we need is an old-fashioned quitting. As our beloved church administrator retired last week, and we celebrate that tonight, I want to preach about it being quitting time. Now, you older folks, bear with me. You know what I mean when I say I hope Brother Tommy isn't singing Johnny Paycheck on his way out the door. But with a play on the word quit that we find in the King James translation, I want to challenge each of us that it's time to quit. What do I mean by quitting time? Well, the word translated and rendered as quit in the King's English literally means to act, to behave, to conduct oneself. So when the Bible says, "Watch and stand fast in the faith, quit you like men," it means act like a man, behave like a man, conduct yourself like a man. And I believe there's certainly application for the women in the room, for our students, and for our boys and girls as well. It's speaking of being a mature believer in the faith. Now, when we come to this closing section of 1 Corinthians, verses 13 and 14 are, in many respects, a summation of the entire book of 1 Corinthians. You remember, we went through 1 Corinthians on Sunday mornings some years ago, and we talked about how they were a messed up church, messed up doctrinally, morally, and spiritually. Paul spent 14 chapters addressing their mess, and then in chapter 15, he took on their major doctrinal error. Then in chapter 16 in our Bibles, he begins to wrap up the letter. And we come to near the conclusion of this 1 Corinthian epistle, and Paul gives two verses, verses 13 and 14, to give us five commands that would rectify most of the problems that we have in the Lord's church. To be on the alert, to stand firm, to act like a man, to be strong, and then in verse 14, that all that we would do would be done in love. Now, I wish to take tonight the first three of those admonitions and talk to us about quitting. If we are to do what this verse commands us, number one, we must be sensitive. For the text says, be on the alert, that is, be watchful, be vigilant, stand guard, and be sensitive to what's going on around you. This idea of being on the alert connotes someone who was asleep and needs to wake up. It's a corrective word that indicates slumber. It literally means to be roused from your sleep, stirred from your slumber. For example, when we describe someone who has sobered up, the obvious meaning is they had previously been intoxicated. When we tell someone to wake up, the implication is that they were asleep. So when Paul tells the Corinthians that they need to be on the alert, what he's saying is you obviously have not been paying attention. Now this concept, this notion of being watchful and being on the alert appears several times in the pages of the New Testament, this particular word. And for that reason, I want us to just investigate quickly three other usages of this admonition to be alert, to be watchful, and see what it is that we need to be sensitive to if we're going to be what God wants us to be. Number one, we need to be sensitive to distracting pastimes. Distracting pastimes, things that simply vie for our time and our attention. You know, there are a lot of dangerous isms in the world. The old preacher said isms that should be wasms: atheism, polytheism, humanism, agnosticism, legalism, asceticism. But I believe that there is an ism that infects a lot of churches and a lot of Christians. I would call it don't care-ism. It's ignorance and apathy. One preacher contacted a backslidden church member and said, "Do you know what your major problems are?" He said, "No, sir, I don't know, and I don't care." He said, "You're right on both counts." In Mark 14, 37, the Bible uses this particular word and says, "And he, being Jesus, came and found them sleeping and said to them, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch?'" There's our word. "Could you not wake up? Could you not stay on the alert for 1 hour?" They are asleep at the wheel, so to speak, as Jesus is praying among the olive trees of Gethsemane. Mark 14, containing one of the most pivotal events in all of human or spiritual history, and Peter, James, and John missed it because they were asleep. I can't help but think about a man named Eutychus, who was listening to the Apostle Paul preach one night, and Paul preached until midnight, and Eutychus fell out of the window and he died. And the old preacher joke is, if I preached till midnight, Eutychus too. These represent those who are unconcerned about spiritual things. And you and I need to be sensitive to distracting pastimes that come into our lives. Now, oftentimes preachers will ask church members questions like, "Were you at church? Did you read your Bible? Did you pray?" But I believe for most of us, a better question would be, "Did you want to be? And if not, why not?" To be sensitive to distracting pastimes. In the interest of time, I'm going to move on from there, but suffice to say, the Holy Spirit is better at putting his finger on the distracting pastimes of your life than I could ever be trying to give an exemplary list tonight. If we are to do what this verse tells us, we need to be sensitive. First, to distracting pastimes. Secondly, to demonic precepts. That is the teaching of the devil. Now, Paul warned Timothy about the doctrine of demons. And in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3, he's warning not about a doctrine about demons, but a doctrine from demons. And he describes it here in this text like this: "The time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers according to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths." And here's the admonition: "But you be sober." But you be watchful. But you be on the alert to false teaching and the doctrine of demons. In other words, watch out. Be sensitive to teaching that always makes you feel good. Watch out for teaching that always scratches your itching ears. Watch out for teaching that never stretches you. You athletes would understand that if a workout never makes you winded, if your workout never makes your muscles tired, if it doesn't make you break a sweat, then you're not doing it right and it wasn't a good workout. Similarly, if a Bible lesson never stirs you, agitates you in a positive way, if you never think that it was about you or for you, then you probably weren't listening. We should be sensitive to false doctrine, to distracting pastimes, to demonic precepts. We should also be sensitive to disobedient practice, to living lives that do not honor the Lord. Now, we have an entire generation of professing believers who seem to think that grace is a license to sin, and that if you've embraced the new covenant, the law of God no longer applies to you. To that, Jesus uses this word in Mark 13, 33, speaking of his imminent return, and said, "So take heed, be on the alert." There it is: be sober, be watchful, be on the alert, "for you do not know when the appointed time will come." I grew up in a small church, and we had a very small youth group. Normally, there were just three, sometimes as many as four or five on a good night. And we would ask our volunteer youth director, how far is too far? And you know what we were asking when we would ask that question. And I won't forget his answer. He said, don't do anything that you wouldn't want to be doing if Jesus were to return. We should be on the alert to pastimes that distract us, to doctrines and teachings and ideologies that do not find their basis in the Word of God, and to living lives that do not please the Lord and walk in obedience to His Word. If we're going to be quitting, we've got to be sensitive. Secondly, we need to be steadfast. For our text tonight simply says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Now the root word here for standing is in a verb tense that means to cause yourself to stand. That is, you're not going to automatically stand by default. You've got to do something to fortify your commitment, to strengthen your resolve to stand. The verb tense here indicates and involves a personal commitment. Be steadfast, stand firm in the faith. Now, the three things I want to draw out of this one phrase. First, it will require a firm footing. Stand firm in the faith. Those of you who've ever built anything or you work in construction, you know that one of the first things that happens when you build a building, it will be one of the first things that happen when we begin construction on our new Next Gen Now children's building. They will dig and then pour the footers. This word is used by the Holy Spirit to describe something that is, in our vernacular, set down in concrete. This word was used by contractors. It described the setting of a post, the laying of a foundation, the framing of a building, or again, the pouring of a footer. It means to fix in place, to fasten, or to frame. And in each of these usages, the implication is you better make a decision now that you're going to plant this thing firmly, you're going to fix it and fasten it in place, because there are going to be some opposing forces that will seek to move that thing one way or the other. You pour footings for that concrete masonry wall because there are going to be forces that want to pull that building down into the ground. You put that 4x4 post for your fence down in a concrete block because there are going to be forces of wind and erosion. There's going to be wet times and dry times, and that post is going to twist and turn and go this way and that way. And you better make up your mind. Listen now, I'm going to do something now so that when those forces come in the future, what I have put in place is going to stay in place. You see, the Corinthians, like the Ephesians, were blown around by every wind of doctrine and belief. And Paul says, it's time for you to quit. It's time for you to grow up and act like a mature believer. Plant your feet in the Word of God. When I was playing Little League Baseball, on one occasion I got hit by a pitch. In fact, I got hit in the head. I wasn't wearing a batting helmet. Ended up having some surgery. And when I first get a haircut, you can still see the 40-something-year-old scar there on the left side of my head. And Coach Gay, you would appreciate this story. I went out to ball practice, and every time the pitcher would throw a pitch, I was backing out of the batter's box before he even got done with his windup. And the coach came over and took my bat out of my hand, and he drew a new line inside the batter's box that was tighter than what the batter's box would allow. And he said, don't you dare step over that line. I said, well, what am I going to do if I get hit with the ball? He said, you're going to get hit with the ball because I'm about to hit you with the ball. He wanted me to go ahead and learn to plant my feet, knowing that opposition was going to come, and be willing to take it as it came. And there is no stand worth taking that isn't worth taking with a firm footing. Closely connected to that is a settled soul. For he doesn't merely say stand, he says stand firm. It's what in times and sermons past I've called the incredible overcoming power of a made-up mind. Deciding in advance how you're going to live and what you're going to do. The Greek word that Paul uses here gives us our English word for stake. He says, in essence, drive a stake into the ground and stand firm. It would be used in our vernacular for staking a claim or for staking a tent. Once again, the idea here is expecting opposition. You stake a claim in anticipation of others coming to say that that land or that property is theirs. So you stake that claim and will literally at times drive something into the ground. You stake the corners of a tent, or for you hunters perhaps, a ground blind. And you do it not because you enjoy extra work. You do it in anticipation of the wind. You stake off a tomato plant. You stake off a young sapling of a tree. And you pull binding cords in different directions in anticipation of the winds that are going to blow and the storms that are going to howl. In each and every one of these cases, there is a desired end to obtain. And so there are some things that have to be done, listen to me, first, that have to be done ahead of time. This principle is painted no more powerfully than in 2 Chronicles 12:14. Where speaking of King Jeroboam of Judah, the Bible says, "And he did evil because he did not prepare. He did not in advance make up his mind and settle his soul. He did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord." Rehoboam did today because of something he failed to do yesterday. And you and I will be inclined to do ungodly things tomorrow if we don't make up our mind today of how we're going to live and how we're going to behave. And the best time to determine who you're going to be and what you're going to do is now. Not in the storm. Not when the waters rise. Not when the struggles come. But now. Years ago, I had someone tell me, they said, "Well, your views about things like profanity and sexual content in movies and television shows will change when your children become teenagers and beg to go to movies like that." They were apparently offended by some things that I had said in a sermon. And the general rebuke was, "Well, your kids are young now. You just wait until they're the only one in their class that hadn't been allowed to go to that movie. You just wait until they're the only one that doesn't have permission to go and do that thing or have that toy or whatever it would be." And I want you to hear me very clearly tonight. I reject that notion with every fiber of my being. The time to decide what you're going to do is in advance. And many people slip in the rain because they didn't make up their mind in the sunshine. Or you could say your tent blew away in the wind because of what you failed to do in the calm. A firm footing, a settled soul. Thirdly, a biblical belief. Because our text says, "Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith." Don't just plant your feet. Don't just settle your soul. You better plant your feet in the right spot and settle your soul on the right stuff. Because your anchor is no better than the thing to which you are anchored. Don't anchor or tether your boat to a float. You better tie it to the dock. Otherwise, you're going to drift off together. Because your faith, he says, stand firm in the faith. Your faith is no better than the object of your faith. I've given you this illustration numerous times in my ministry, that if you needed $1 million... you'd be better off to have a itsy bitsy teeny weeny bit of faith in somebody like Bill Gates or Elon Musk than to have a whole lot of faith in Pastor Mike. Because your faith is no better than the object of your faith. And for the child of God, our stand ought to be taken on the Bible, not on culture or trends or fashion or the shifting sands of the world. Perhaps you've heard the old saying, don't just stand there, do something. Paul tells the Corinthians, don't just do something, stand there. With a firm footing, a settled soul, and a biblical belief. It's quitting time. Time to be sensitive. Time to be steadfast. Thirdly and finally, time to be strong. For the third phrase of the text says, quit ye like men. Behave like a man. Act like a man. Conduct yourself like a man. Or you could say that Paul has talked about sobriety, be on the alert. He's talked about dependability, stand firm in the faith. And here he talks about maturity. Or you could say he says, wake up, stand up, and man up. Watch out for things around you. Dig into the truth of God's word and then grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, Christian maturity manifests itself in three different ways that I believe are indicative of acting like, conducting yourself like, behaving like a man. First is a steady diet. A steady diet. This is one of many reasons that as your pastor, I love book studies. I like going through books and lengthy passages of the Bible because it causes me to be disciplined to teach you the whole counsel of God. And as we work our way through the Gospel of Matthew over the next couple of years, we're going to have to deal with the truth of God's Word and take it as it comes. Next Sunday night, Lord willing, I'm going to begin a systematic study of the book of 1 Samuel, Long Live the King. And we will take those passages line upon line as they come, because you'll never grow up and act like a man if all you eat is your favorite junk food. Your favorite food, your hobby horses, your pet doctrines. We need a steady diet. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul rebukes them and says, I could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Now, from time to time, any preaching ministry that tries to go deep and give you the whole counsel of God can be criticized as being too deep or too heavy. Just give people the milk of the Word and let the Holy Spirit deal with the meat. Pastor, just preach about the cross. Don't get too specific and don't go very deep. Well, there are several major problems with that kind of mindset. For example, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2, Paul said, for I determined, that is, I made up my mind, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And yet, when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul dealt with a plethora of doctrine. But he says, all I was really preaching about was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. In chapter 1, he dealt with division in the church. Chapter 2, the power of the gospel. Chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ. Chapter 4, how Christ will judge our motives and our hearts. Chapter 5, immorality in the church and how it should be handled biblically. Chapter 6, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Chapter 7, that a proper view of the gospel will impact your marriage, including the marriage bed. In chapter 8, he speaks about living above reproach and not being a stumbling block. In chapter 9, he preached and wrote to them about Christian liberty and its proper usage and self-denial. In chapter 10, he warned them and us to flee from idolatry. In the 11th chapter, he tells us to properly examine and partake of the Lord's table. In chapter 12, he says we should serve in the church and use our spiritual gifts. Chapter 13 said it must all be bathed in and saturated in love. In chapter 14, he speaks of how spiritual gifts should be manifested in the church. And chapter 15 speaks of the resurrection of Christ. Chapter 16 talks about how to take an offering. And yet, if you ask Paul, what were you preaching about to and in Corinth? He'd say, basically, I had one message. I preached to them about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The idea here is that he preached a gospel that permeated every aspect of their life. But there was no area of their belief, no aspect of their behavior that was out of bounds, out of reach of the shadow of the cross. And if your brand of Christianity doesn't do that, Paul says you've embraced a false belief, you're immature, and you need to grow up and embrace a Christianity that leaves no area of your life untouched. It's time to act like, behave like, conduct yourself like a mature believer, quit ye like men, and eat a steady diet. Secondly, it involves a spiritual discipline. Again, the contrast here is between the mature and the immature, between the older and the babies. And most of us who have raised babies know that, among other things, babies are messy. And when babies make a mess, we buy diapers and wipes. When older children, teenagers, and adults make similar messes, we go to the doctor because something is wrong. You see, when a baby gets upset, they have to announce it. Can't help it. Our nephew on Andrea's side lives in the Pigeon Forge, Gatlinburg area, and came down to visit some family in the Waycross area, including us in Blackshear, and they have an infant that traveled all the way from the Pigeon Forge area. And I asked them, "Are you driving all the way back tomorrow on their return trip?" And he said, "Well, it depends." And he named my great nephew, if he's behaving all right and tolerating the trip well, we're going to go all the way. But if not, we plan to stop with some family more or less on at the halfway point. And you don't get upset with a baby when they sing it out at night. You don't get upset with, now you may be upset that you had to get up, but the baby is acting like a baby. But when a mature man gets upset, you ought to be able to keep it to yourself. Yeah. And one aspect of spiritual maturity is that there is a gate between your brain and your mouth. You're able to take an offense and not turn it into World War III. A steady diet, a spiritual discipline, and lastly, there's a simple duty. Now, I said duty, D-U-T-Y. I was just talking about messy babies. D-U-T-Y, a responsibility, an obligation. You see, babies, by their nature, are immature, messy, and selfish. They cry all the time. You say, what will make them cry? Anything. Because you know how it is with a baby, with an infant in the house. If everything isn't just right, they make a fuss. And even with our older children, I don't mean to make you sing a song the rest of the week, but man, there were times I told my children, we need to watch that Disney movie or whatever, because you just flat need to let it go, let it go, let it go. 1 Corinthians 13:11 says, when I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Yeah. Years ago, I remember I was doing a plumbing project in our house, and it involved not only the plumbing but some drywall repair. And our son Andrew at the time kept coming in and asking when we were going to be able to go outside and play. But you know, if you've got the water turned off and the wall opened up and the pipes exposed and not even put back together yet, the football and the baseball and all of those games out in the yard are going to have to wait. And he asked me, why would you rather be doing this instead of going outside to play? And I said, here's a lesson for you to act like a man. I wouldn't rather be doing this than going outside to play. But men don't always get to do what we want to do. Men have to do what we ought to do. And there are times, whatever struggles you face as a believer, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, as a parent, as a child, whatever it may be, that you want to throw in the towel. But maturity keeps going. You want to throw a fit, but maturity keeps calm. You want to tell someone off, but you keep your mouth shut. You want to be unfaithful, but you ought to be faithful. You want to lay in the bed and not get up and go to church, but you know that you ought to. You want to slip on early to the huddle house, but you know you ought to go to Sunday school. What maturity does is it says, I'm not going to be driven by the things that I want to do, but I'm going to do the things that I know I ought to do. And the beauty of Christian maturity is God, by His grace, will marry together in Christian maturity the ought to and the want to. And you'll find yourself, when you do what you ought to, even when you don't want to, before long you want to do that which you ought to do, because you're growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. The old Methodist preacher Sam Jones used to have those quitting meetings. And if you understand that the word quit can mean to stop, and it can mean to stand, then it's always quitting time.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.